We're in Galatians, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. When I first moved to New York from California, one of the first things that caught my eye was the fact that what did not catch my eye was lines on the roads. New Yorkers aren't as good as Californians about putting lines on their roads. And it really bothered me. You're driving down the road and I said, well, where's the lane? You know, they're just not as good as they are in California. I was just really surprised. Then when it snowed, I realized, well, what could the line do anyway? Everyone's just guessing where the lanes are anyway, and they're just kind of going everywhere, so I kind of figured it out. But those lanes are supposed to keep you on the road in, so you don't get stuck, and it's been pretty fortunate since for the last 7 years not to get stuck too many times. I want to talk about being stuck a little bit this morning as a Christian, and it's in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 12 through 20. The Apostle Paul is kind of moving his argument a little different route now in this passage regarding the problems in Galatia. And as he does so, he kind of gets on a more of a personal note here and shares some feelings, if you will, about some of the problems that were in Galatia and his own personal response to it. And he's talking about how he feels about people who get stuck in a bad way of thinking and the cost involved in getting stuck there and how that makes him feel. It's kind of like, I'll illustrate. Frank Card and I have something in common. Where's Frank? He's here somewhere. Frank, we have great, great sympathy for those who've never experienced golf at our level. Don't we, Frank? No one's experienced golf that low before. Paul is grieved because he has found people that he was so close to in a situation where they had lost so much and had so little to gain because of their course they have chosen. They were so stuck in this bad thinking of bad theology that he was thinking, you don't realize what you're losing here. You don't realize the loss you've encountered and that you will continue to experience if you don't get out of this bad thinking. If you don't get your theology back on track. If you don't understand what you fully have in Christ. I'm baffled by people who don't know Christ not realizing how much they're missing not knowing Christ. I mean, we have Christ, those of us who know Christ as Savior, and it's a phenomenal thing to be a Christian, don't you think? And then people who aren't Christians, you think, don't they realize what they're missing? I don't think most of the time they know what they're missing. But it's a grieving thing for those of us who have people that we love and we want them to know Christ. And Paul was in kind of a grief mode here in these verses and talks about some of the issues that he needed to try to confront these Galatians with. Here in this passage. We're going to look in chapter 4 in verse 12 through wherever we get this morning. And let's just read through some of these verses here. And some of them are kind of rough in the English. They kind of have a difficult time translating these verses. And I'm sure it depends what translation you have before you. Some of these are going to sound different than others. And so bear with me as we go through these that I'm not reading some perverse translation, so don't throw hymn books at me. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become an enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word, we pray that our minds will also be open to this truth, We realize that we come to it recognizing its inspiration, that it truly is the very Word of God and is breathed out to us, and we have an obligation, Lord, to receive its teaching and to make application of that in our various lives and the situation we find ourselves in. And Lord, we know all of us at times get stuck in our lives and don't see a lot of growth and development, and sometimes we don't realize all the loss that's involved in that. So we pray, Lord, that you'll challenge us to move beyond where we are, move out of our comfort zones, move out of our apathy or whatever mode we're in, Lord, and that we might excel and grow, ever grow in our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We won't go, if you're interested, I know sometimes people are really interested in the textual issues here. I always forego those kind of discussions, but if you're interested in some of those and you're into that kind of stuff, you can always ask me later, and I'll be happy to answer those kind of questions. There's not a lot that deals with this in this passage, but as I mentioned, there are some difficult passages, different verses, difficult verses to translate here. Paul is as a general rule, fairly logical in his arguments. He normally runs a course as he presents his case, and in most all of his books, and this book is no exception to that rule. He lays out this logical argument to prove his point, so that people would be persuaded by this logical argument. But it doesn't mean he divorces all feelings from those arguments. And this is more of a feeling-centered argument at this point in time, and to talk about the seriousness of this. Status quo in Christianity is not just something to be said, well, who cares, what difference does it make? Status quo is not a good thing in Christianity. We're not supposed to be status quo. God never intended for us to get saved, find a point that we're comfortable in our Christian experience, and say, well, this is good, I think I'll live here a while. God is always intent, his intent always for us is that we're on a constant growth cycle. If you're not growing, God has ways of intervening in your life, call it providence or whatever else you might want to call it. He has ways of intervening to help you come to some grips with situations and to grow. And all of us know about those kind of things. But this is serious business that Paul is here because of the great loss that these individuals were experiencing, and if they continue on this track, would experience even greater one. And so as he comes to this, Paul has experienced something, and we'll just encapsulize what he said before. He had experienced what it meant to live in Christ, in the liberty there is in Christ, without the boundaries of the law. He had found that by knowing him, not so much knowing about him, but knowing him, he had found real peace and joy in that. He had found a way to live in liberty without license. Live in liberty without saying, well, I can do anything I want. But live in liberty with a sense of peace that you can have in Christ in an everyday living and be free from the circumstances and all the things that do around you and live in this mode of great contentment with Christ. Not every Christian lives there. Not every Christian goes through that. And he really wanted this so badly for these people that they would come to know the peace and the liberty there is in Jesus Christ and the liberty that there is that he experienced in his own soul, his own life. And this is a person who understood the law quite well, who experienced the law firsthand in almost his entire adult life as a Pharisee. He understood what it meant to be bound by legal requirements that really had nothing to do with God, but everything to do with you. And he understood what it meant to be set free from that, and that was what he is advocating these people. And what he was telling them was, is there are people coming to them who are teaching them something that was so wrong and was going to bring them back into a position of bondage and captivity to those things which cannot give you peace. And that teaching is still prevalent. Even though we're separated by a few thousand years from this, that teaching is still prevalent within the church. There are still plenty of people around who would like to put people into bondage to rules and regulations to make them come to grips with God by that means. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to feel this way. You're my brethren. I don't want this to happen. I want you to be like me. I want you to not be like me in the sense, be as good as I am, but I want you to have the peace and the joy and the liberty that I have. He says in verse 12, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me. And he became like them in his ministry with them and reaching them. And he felt like that he had this ministry with them and that there was a beginning of this gospel. A lot of us see people who get saved and then seem to just kind of drift and don't go anywhere and don't go to church and so forth. There's just no growth. And it's a real grief for the Apostle Paul here. He says, I want this to happen. He says, when I was there, the last phrase a little awkward, but I think the idea was is that there was no injury done to him when he was in ministry in Galatia. He had come to Galatia and had ministered there, and apparently they had treated him quite well. They had not done him any harm, is the way I think probably a better translation. They had treated him well. They had taken him in. And we don't know for sure why he was there other than this next phrase. And I want you to look at this next phrase, verse 13. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, speculations galore here about Paul's physical infirmity. I don't know what Paul's physical infirmity is. There are a lot of guesses out there. From ongoing bouts with malaria to eye difficulties of all sorts that have been suggested. Some have suggested he had some kind of deformity and he was appalling to look at. I don't know what Paul's physical problem was, as I know he had one. Well, maybe it'd help us to know. Does anybody here have a physical problem? You might as well raise your hand because you've got something. If you don't know it now, you will know it if you live long enough. We all got physical problems of some sort. I mean, it's there. It's just a part of who we are and our makeup. And I don't know what Paul's was and what kind of issues he was dealing with. Later on in the passage where he talks about them plucking out their eyes, people suggest that must have been because he had real bad vision. You know, I don't know what Paul's problem was. All I know is his problem was a good thing for him to have. Even though it doesn't seem like it a lot of times that our physical problems are a good thing to have, but in his case, it was a good thing because of that problem, whatever it was, he was here. Now, I don't know if he had gone up there to vacation in northern Asia Minor because it was better climate, because he had tuberculosis. You know, like people have suggested. I don't know if he went up there because there was better medical facilities up there to help him take care of whatever problem he had. I don't know why he was there. I just know he was there because he had this problem, whatever it was. Some of you have suggested his eyesight was so bad he just missed the road and ended up in northern Galatia. I don't know why he was there. I just know he was there because he had a physical problem. And so for whatever reason it was, he was there. And what was he doing? What was he doing in Galatia because he was there? He was preaching the gospel. In other words, he seized the opportunity. He found himself here. And lo and behold, when he found himself there, there were people who didn't know the Lord there. So that seemed like a good opportunity. This is a time to preach. This time to share the gospel. So it was his physical malady, whatever it was that brought him to this place, so he could share the gospel. Because sometimes God uses physical means to move us where he wants to move us. There was a guy named Baskins who was a president of a college I attended at one time. And I remember he had a heart attack during the school year one time, ended up in the hospital. And I think he was there about 3 weeks or something like that. And he came back to rejoicing about the privilege he had to go to the hospital with a heart attack. Because he got the privilege to witness to everybody who was in there, nurse, doctors, everyone. I'm sure they were glad he recovered and left the hospital. Because he was just preaching every place he could preach and just sharing the gospel. And he felt like he was in the hospital to share the gospel. So, well, I thought you're in the hospital because of your heart. He says, well, that was a secondary issue. The most important issue was I was there because God wanted me to be there to share the gospel. because God uses physical maladies, and everybody here has had some experience with physical maladies. We know that Gilly's fighting his battles, and we know Marilyn's fighting her battles, and all on the list goes of all the people fighting these physical things, because bad physical things happen to godly people, okay? And got to understand that that happens. It's just the way life goes, because God has a plan for all of those things. And we won't go through the long list of why, but because I can't tell you exactly why he's doing it for you. I don't know. I know sometimes he does it because he's got to straighten you out, because sometimes we need straightening out, right? And all of you know someone who got sick who needed straightening out. And when you went to visit him in the hospital, you said, well, God must be straightening you out. Real encouraging way to talk to someone in the hospital, obviously. By the way, I suggest you don't say it that way. But he does sometimes. And that's why it's so often trials are spoken of as refining aspects in the Scripture. Over and over again, the psalmist and everyone else mentions these things about how that God uses situations that are physical in nature to bring about some purity in our own lives. But I think more importantly than that is those things that happen in us in a spiritual sense because of physical maladies, where God says that the sufferings of this world should not be even compared to the glories that shall follow. And both Paul and Peter both address those issues quite clearly in their epistles regarding this issue of the eternal weight of suffering for Christ and for the cause of Christ, the understanding of the Word of God. The psalmist mentions many times in Psalm 119 about how that through trials he's driven back to the Word. Paul talks about learning, knowing more about Christ, being made conformable unto his death, and knowing about Christ, the edification process. God is doing things for us a lot of times in a physical sense to get in touch with the mental sense. And so as we read through the Scripture, there are no accidents here. This is a plan of God, and whatever you are in that long continuum of Calvinistic thinking, wherever you fit into that realm, I don't know. I just know this, that nothing happens to us that doesn't first go through God. Nothing. And that even means bad physical maladies. Understand that God has a purpose in it. And this side of eternity, I dare say, you will never know the full impact of that purpose. Never. But God knows. And that's where we have to have faith in him, that he knows best what he's doing and what he wants to do. But what I would suggest you do is, if you're having a problem, it might be good to seize the opportunity. Paul did. He's in Galatia. I don't know why, but why he's here, he's saying, well, if I'm going to be here, I might as well preach. And so he preaches the gospel to these people. They come to know Christ as Savior, obviously. And there's a church that begins, a body of believers, and they're obviously moved to treat him well. And notice he says in verse 14, he says that he has this trial. He says, in my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject. Now, I'm not sure what it means by despising and rejecting someone's trial. It's hard to imagine someone going through a hard time that you would reject because they're going through a hard time. Though people, I guess, do, are they just stand off if someone's going through a difficult time. So whether this is his trial or their trial, I'm not really sure. All we know is that he comes into this place of Galatia, and he's going through whatever he's going through, and these people open up their arms, if you will, and just receive him. They accept him. And everyone knows the joy there is in people who are accepting of us when we're going through hard times. And so they just open their arms up, they take him in, they receive him. In fact, he says they receive him as an angel of God, or even as Christ Jesus, which is, I would say, a pretty good reception on the part of these people in Galatia, willingly accepting him in this mode and bringing him into their own family, if you will. And so they bring him in here. And that's where there's a slight variation in some of the texts. Some of your Bibles might say that this trial was Paul's trial. He says it was, as it says in the King James, New King James, he says, my trial, which was in the flesh. Some translations, if you have those, might say it was their trial or their temptation. And that hinges on a couple words of personal pronoun nature. that are more complicated than I want to get into here this morning. But either way, the point is that it's a problem that each party has to deal with, whoever this is dealing with, both those from the Galatians side and those from Paul's side, is when you go through difficulties, there has to be some kind of reception issue that has to be dealt with. If Paul was disfigured, and some people suggest that this is one reason why they think he was disfigured, also because of comments he made earlier about coming to them in weakness and so forth, and when he spoke to the Galatians. Either way, they had to get past the problems they saw and accept the person that they did not see. Anyway, whatever the situation was, this is a trial that he had in his flesh, and they didn't reject him or despise him. Just a quick note on this, and I won't belabor this, but just the point, just because a person has a physical malady doesn't automatically mean that physical malady is a result of sin in their life. Notwithstanding, sometimes it does. Larry read a passage from Galatians today and also from Isaiah, and the problems that Israel was encountering were directly related to their sin and their relationship with God. And sometimes the problems we have are relation to our sin. I should say unconfessed sin, unrepented sin. Because I dare say that most people in here, if not all, have on occasion sinned. And I would say most people on occasion in their sin have chosen not to repent of that sin, but chose to continue in that sin on occasion. That's probably true, isn't it? I said, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, that's good. But maybe you've been a little bitter. Maybe you've gotten a little angry, maybe a little vindictive, maybe a little self-centered, possibly. Well, we won't get into all your list. But anyway, I'm sure there's been times where you've not repented of sin. God, on occasion, will take someone in that mode and will discipline them to bring them back by a physical malady, right? But just because you have a physical malady doesn't mean you'll necessarily have sin. And sometimes there's some prejudice about people who have physical maladies. And I've had some people say some pretty unkind things over the years about physical maladies. You have too. I mean, just some very insensitive things. I jokingly mentioned the hospital calls, but I've heard people making those kind of calls. I remember my wife and I have had some rough times over the years, and we've had people write us letters and say, you know, well, what sin's going on in your life right now? You know, well, I would appreciate the challenge, but it wasn't very refreshing. Do you understand? But we do need to challenge each other. But maybe, possibly, some of that despising, kind of rejecting mentality is a result of the person's coming and has this malady, and people think it obviously was related to sin. I think that could be truly seen in John's Gospel, where he talks about the Pool of Siloam, and those who were crippled there were kind of outcast of their society, and because the feeling at that point in time in their environment was that there was some kind of sin involved. Regardless of the situation, as he says in this passage here, you guys received me even though this was going on. And then in verse 15, he says, he talks about what was going on in this. He says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? And he puts it in question format. And I'm not sure that that's the right way to phrase it. The point is that what had started out so wonderful wasn't going well now, is the point Paul is trying to make, is you were enjoying the blessings of being a Christian. You were growing and good things are happening, and it, you know, it's kind of like that the Ephesus syndrome. You know, you had this first dynamic love, and now all of a sudden we see this apathetic, you know, kind of person. Just ask you a question here. When you first got saved, was anybody here just a little bit excited when they first got saved? Anybody? Were you? Okay, good. And when that happened, did you read the Bible and pray when you first got saved? Did you enjoy it? Now, don't raise your hands on this next question. Are you reading your Bible and praying as much now as you did when you first got saved? Just think about that for a moment. When you first got saved, you can answer this one. Did you like to go to church? Did you? Was it nice to be around other believers? That was kind of nice, right? And sing songs even though you can't sing a lick. I mean, it was wonderful. And have you noticed that on occasion people don't want to go to church as often after a while? And it gets old, apathetic. When you first got saved, when someone asked for a volunteer, you raised your hand without knowing what it was. It didn't matter because you were willing to do anything. And now you ask, is there a contract? And can I release myself from responsibility? And I don't do windows. I mean, have you noticed that? Is it true that it seems that as people get older in their faith, they don't necessarily get as active as they were before or as enthusiastic as they were before? So, well, maybe they're maturing. I wish we had less mature people. And we were so sold out and excited. And Paul's saying, what's happened to you guys? The blessings you enjoyed, he says, I witnessed this. I witnessed movement in God in you, and you were so excited about Christ, and you were enjoying the liberty that was in Christ. And he says, it was a wonderful thing to behold. He says, and something has happened and has moved this blessing you've enjoyed. He says, for I bear you witness that if possible, at the time when I was there, you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. Now, that seems like a remarkable thing to say about somebody. And there are people out there, you know, because of where they are with their faith in Christ, they would do anything you asked them to do. I mean, they wouldn't hesitate. They wouldn't hesitate. I've mentioned this guy, but a long time ago, George Glover, who worked for me years and years and years ago as a janitor. And George, wow, what a guy. He would do anything. And his answer to every question and every request, always the same. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That was his answer. Anything. Name it. You know, your car just got hit by a meteorite. Praise the Lord. I mean, didn't matter. Our church had a preschool, and preschool kids are notorious for making messes. You know that? I mean, just disasters. And a child, without going into great detail, had gone into the restroom and had made a mess. He had spread himself out all over the place. And so the floors and everything was a disaster. And you can explain it to your parents. Parents explain it to kids when you get home. I got called up to the office and said, there's a mess down the bathroom. I said, whose job is that? So I called, hey, George, there's a mess down in the preschool bathroom. What was George's response? Praise the Lord. Went down there, he's singing up a song, cleaning this restroom. You could hear him singing in there. The guy was demented. Something wrong with him. You could never ask him anything that he wasn't enthusiastically happy to do, because it was a service to God. Wow. Would it be nice that we had more enthusiasm and that we didn't complain because it's too cold or it's too hot or it's too hard? He says, what's happened? He says, before you would have plucked your own eyes out, you would have given them to me, you would have made all this true. It would have been it's a wonderful thing. Now what's happened? Look at verse 16. Here's what's happened. I have become your enemy. I've become your enemy. These people who would have plucked out their eyes for him, he was becoming their enemy now. Why? Look at the next phrase. What's it say? I told you the truth. Told you the truth. I just told you the truth. Now, I understand that we got to be tactful about how we tell the truth. And I'm sure Paul wasn't oblivious to the issue of tact. I understand that. And we need to have some sense of sensitivity, right, about telling the truth. And would you say that Paul lacked sensitivity? I don't think he lacked sensitivity. You can read through his Gospels how he felt about these people. And he wasn't a person to beat around the bush and be ambiguous in sharing the truth, was he? I mean, he told the truth. And isn't it the truth that sets us free? Isn't that what it says? The truth will set you free. Through his truth, you'll be sanctified. Isn't the truth that we want? I mean, if I ask you this morning, do you want the truth? Would you say yes, or would you go, yes? Or would you go, yeah? Or maybe? Or how about some of it? I mean, do we really want the truth? And I'm not talking about the truth that says, oh, you're looking better, or that's a really nice dress, or those are nice shoes. I'm talking about the truth that says, you don't appear to be sold out to Christ like you used to be. I mean the truth that says, I don't see the same enthusiasm about God that used to be there. I don't see the joy of the Lord that your strength bubbling out over you like it used to be. I just don't. That's the truth he's talking about, because it's the truth that really matters, right? And he had told them the truth. And the truth was, they had gotten off in their theology. And he was telling the truth, their theology was going to ruin their Christian experience, if it was even a Christian experience, which he raises some questions about. He says, I just told you the truth. Jesus was with the Jewish leadership in John chapter 8, and he preached to them. And after he got done preaching to them, there was a movement in his audience, which I've never experienced firsthand. They wanted to kill him. And so these guys wanted to kill him. And so he turned to these people and he says, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. They wanted to kill him because, why? He told them the truth. The truth was, it doesn't matter about you. It only matters about God. He told them the truth that heaven isn't for people who are good. Heaven's for people who accepted the good one. He told them the truth. And so they wanted to kill him for telling the truth. He's with Pilate. And he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate's asking him questions and talking about truth with him. And Pilate's comment to him was, what is truth? Remember? Well, I just told you the truth. He just told him the truth. He just wasn't willing to accept it. A truth is not always an easy thing to take, because the truth is we've got some problems. First of all, the truth is we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that's just the truth. We're not just people who make some mistakes. We're that. We're not just people who have some errors in our lives. We're people who are sinners bound for a Christless eternity in hell. That's the truth. And the only thing that can take care of that is the truth, Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of hell. That's the truth. It isn't you, it's him. He says, I've told you the truth, and I've tried to be honest with you and straightforward with you, and you are becoming my enemy now because I've told you the truth. Now, the opposite is true of those people who are talking to him. Notice what he says. He says, they, and I think the they is in reference back to the people he's been dealing with in the entire book, they, these Jewish, possibly Christians from Jerusalem, they zealously court you. For what reason? For no good. Well, what does it mean to zealously court you? Everyone in this room knows zealous courtment. You know what it is? Watch TV's advertisement. What are they doing? They're zealously courting you to try their product. Right? Is that true? Zealously courting you. And how successful are they? I mean, how often have you watched an advertisement? I'll even go further, even into something in the realms of darkness that I dare not speak of. Shopping network TV. The knives for $19.95, 85,000 of them. They cut through cans and then through tomatoes, right? cookers that cook a roast weighing, 65 pounds in 3.5 minutes, done all the way through. You know the ones? No, I won't ask. Zealously court you. There are people out there in the religious world who zealously court people to teach them false doctrine. That isn't good for you. Isn't good for you. Paul would have told you the truth and said, be careful what you watch on TV and listen to on the radio. Not everyone that says it's Christian is. And not every Christian broadcast on TV, radio, or in print is necessarily good for you. It's just not good for you. You have to be very, very cautious. And then those who want to promote the truth get into trouble because we're insensitive, because we say something about, oh, we better watch this situation. And then we become insensitive because it's not politically correct to say anything negative about anybody anymore. You got to be careful. What would Paul do today? He'd be in trouble all the time. I mean, he would be constantly in trouble. I don't know how long he'd last in our economy today. I just don't know how long. I mean, I could see him sitting in some church with about 30 people someplace because no one wanted to go and listen to him because he was so blatant, so upfront honest with people. These guys zealously court you for no good. And then this next phrase, an interesting phrase, he says, they court you for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They have an agenda, and that agenda is exclusion. Because that was the point they raised earlier, was that they were being excluded, or if they didn't follow their path, they would be excluded in this movement of what God's movement really was. If they didn't practice circumcision and the dietary laws, they would be excluded. There's always those out there who promote exclusions and tight circles and the commune kind of thinking, and I always think of it as cultic kind of thing. We're back in this little mode, whatever it is. These guys have an agenda here, and that agenda wasn't for the glory of God. It wasn't for the good of the church. It was for their own benefit. They wanted to be zealously sought after. They wanted to be the prominent ones in the situation. They wanted exaltation. They wanted recognition. They wanted acceptance. They were doing it for themselves and for their own pleasure and their own good, and not for, obviously, the church's good. He says in verse 18, and Paul makes a point here, he says, it's not that being zealous is bad in and of itself. It's okay to be zealous, but you need to be zealous about the right things. I think there's good things to be zealous about within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. I think it's great. I think if you got a lot of zeal to share your faith, I think you're supposed to have a lot of zeal about sharing your faith. I thought you're supposed to have a lot of zeal about reading the Word and about prayer and about ministering to the body of Christ and teaching and edifying and doing all the things within the context that you're supposed to do. Mowing grass, I don't have a lot of zeal about mowing grass. I don't think it's wrong to mow grass. It's close to a sin as far as I'm concerned. But I don't have enough energy to have enough zeal for that and for the other things. There are people within the church that get a lot of zeal about things and make more an issue about that than they do about the things that are important. Do you understand what I'm saying? They make issues about things that really aren't issues, and they get really zealous over those issues. We put a note in the bulletin to just try to encourage people to get new carpet, and just like your house, you get new carpet, you can take care of it for a while at least, and don't run and don't play and all that kind of stuff. We don't want to get too zealous about the carpet. We need to be more zealous about souls. That makes sense? We want to take care of the place because God makes us good stewards, makes us stewards, which are good ones of what He gives us, right? It's true. Plus, it makes deacons' jobs easier. But we want to take care of our building. But let's not get so zealous over those things. Let's get far more zealous about winning people to Christ. Let's get more zealous about edifying the body of Christ. That's where the zeal needs to go. He says, and you need to have the zeal like you had when I was there. I was present with you. And then he comes in and he kind of makes this final little appeal in a personal note. He calls them little children here. He says, it was a pain to bring you into this Christian experience. He says, I labored in birth until Christ is formed in you. I worked hard at sharing Christ with you. It was not an easy thing for me to do. I brought you into this Christian experience. I care deeply about you. You're my children. You're next to me. I'm your spiritual father. I've led you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now you're in danger of losing everything you gained through Christ. You're in danger of losing that. You cannot develop spiritually unless you follow the right path, obviously. And so he says, I'm greatly concerned. And he says this thing in verse 20 that's just remarkable. He says, I wish I was there right now. And he says, I would change my tone if I was. And he makes this comment that is terrifying. For I have doubts about you. Wow. I mean, isn't that overwhelming? I don't know if that's as overwhelming to you. I mean, I've been married, coming up June, 34 years. If my wife said to me, you know, I'm just not sure you really love me. I've got my doubts. Now, if she says, I have my doubts, you show me you love me, I can buy into that one. But if she said, I have my doubts whether you love me, you know what I mean? Then I'd go, I mean, I would be overwhelmed, flabbergasted that someone would say something like that, right? He says to them, can you imagine? Paul's here with you this morning. He looks at you and he says, you know, I've got my doubts about you. How would you feel right now? I got my doubts. You got your doubts? What do you mean you got your doubts? Well, I got my doubts. Why would anybody have doubts? Why does anybody ever have doubts? Because there are apparently some evidence to show he has reason for his doubts. Right? Can you imagine if Apostle Paul was here this morning, he said to you, I've got my doubts about you. And you would say, wow, really? Why? What is it that I've done or haven't done that would demonstrate that you would have doubts? That's heavy stuff, folks. This is Paul's feeling in the deepest part of his being here. He had his doubts about these people because they were moving theologically in the wrong direction. And that theology movement was robbing them of the peace and the liberty that there was in Christ. And because of that, he had his doubts, even though he's the one who personally led him to Christ in the first place. I would ask you, just like I asked myself, investigate your own heart. Where are you? Where are you with Christ? I hope you don't have doubts about yourself. I hope you know where you are with Christ. I hope that Paul would not write this to you, but you would look and say, well, that's not where I want to be. I want to be that one growing in Christ and practicing the liberty and peace that there is in him. Paul says, I have doubts. This is not the first time he's made these kind of comments. He's made these comments more than once. He says to the Corinthians, he says, I'm really sorry that I have to write this letter to you. It grieves me to do this. Paul felt deeply for those who he ministered to because he didn't want to see them lose out on all that's in Christ. May we say the same. We don't want to see anybody within the Church of Jesus Christ and specifically within this church right here in Spencerport, New York, ever to lose out on all that they could have in Christ. Christ has a lot for you. Are you living up to the potential he has for you? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for the Apostle Paul's honesty to the people in Galatia. It strikes a chord with us as well. We realize, Lord, that there may be evidence of our own failures in the same areas that these folks were in. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every person in this room knows Christ as Savior. We pray that they may realize that there are a lot of things out there in this world and in this religious world that want to pull them away from Christ and the liberty and the peace that's in Him. We pray, Lord, that they'll realize and recognize those errors, and they'll pull away from those things, and they'll rest and have contentment in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And they'll have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in what they're able to do and able to function with as far as their behavior is concerned, that their confidence will be in You and You alone. Lord, we pray that we realize how important and serious this thing is and how hurtful it is to those who love and care about people. We pray that they'll realize that this is a serious issue and that status quo and apathy just don't work in the walk of Christ. We pray that we'll all be challenged, Lord, to live more faithfully to You, and we'll put You on the throne of our hearts in every aspect of our being and everything we do and say. We pray to bring honor to Jesus Christ. In His name we ask Him.